couple weeks ago, Jesus set up this teaching by teaching us that he does not abolish the law, but he's come to fulfill it, all of it. Then he goes on to warn of a relaxed interpretation of the law that subjects it to just being an external checklist. And then he tells his disciples, he warns them, that if their righteousness does not exceed that of the Pharisees and scribes, then they will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And so if you remember from the last couple of weeks, in one sense, Jesus is drawing attention to the only righteousness that can stand before a holy God, and that's his righteousness counted on our behalf. It's a righteousness that's received and not achieved. It's Jesus's very righteousness, received by grace through faith in Christ alone. But in another sense, as we're in Matthew 5, Jesus is also teaching of a way of life for his followers, how citizens of his kingdom in this new covenant with a new heart, with the law written on their heart, with the Spirit within them to guide them, that they are actually led into a truer and deeper obedience to the law for their good and for their flourishing. But this is far more than behavioral modification. What we'll see and what we're seeing in these six teachings in Matthew 5, 21 through 48 is that Jesus will actually take us into the heart of the law by getting deep within us, by cutting straight to the source of our wickedness, to the root of our sin and rebellion, to the matters of the heart. Throughout Matthew 5, 21 through 48, Jesus teaches of a singularity of heart, to the link between inward purity of heart and the outward expression of that purity, to the reorientation from the innermost that drives our outward expressions and activities. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Now, I'm a Bible guy, and I love expositional preaching. This is where the point of the passage is the point of the sermon. At C3, we most often study through entire books of the Bible, section by section, verse by verse. Now, I love this for many reasons, but one of those, and one of the strongest advantages, is that we don't skip over hard passages that might make us feel a little bit uncomfortable. When we come to a tough section of teaching like this, our preachers wrestle through it all week. They themselves submit to the authority of the word as disciples, where the Spirit ministers to their weary souls, leading them to rest in gospel grace before they ever come and preach this news to the church. As Ross was reading today's passage about sex, lustful intent, and judgment, I know there are probably many who are starting to squirm in their seats a little bit. Maybe you're feeling your heart rate increase, maybe strategizing a bolt for the exit, or maybe you're just strongly considering a 40-minute bathroom break for the entire duration of this sermon about sex, lustful intent, adultery, and judgment. Now, when I was in seventh grade, I have vivid memories of counting paragraphs when it came to being called on to read out loud. I struggled with an undiagnosed dyslexia, and I was super embarrassed to read in front of people. And so I would figure out just how many people were in front of me, and I would sit there and I would count the paragraphs, and then I would memorize that paragraph. And so when it came to me, I would regurgitate what I memorized instead of what I was reading. Now, for those of you in the room who are expositional listeners, you had your chance to count out the passages leading up to this week, and you're here. And it's for your good and for your flourishing that you're here. It's for your good that we take an honest look at what sinful sexual propensities and struggles really are. As we learn to rest in the fullness of the gospel together, and as we learn to take steps to keep in step with the Spirit in all things, for our good and for the good of our relationships. In my last church, I had this discipleship relationship with a guy, a college guy, who I met with once a week for a little over a year. And in our time together, we would catch up and he would mainly confess sin, specifically in the area and the struggle of pornography. Now, one day we talked through the first time that his father caught him looking at pornography. His father was a leader in his church, a Sunday school teacher. He was on a path to being an elder in this church. By many metrics, he was a good man, a great dad. But in that moment, his reaction was to tell his son to never talk to anyone about this, to never bring it up to him again, and to just stop it. So this is what it trained him to do for almost 10 years. And he was telling me this as it swelled within him to the point of tears. He learned to listen to the first two components of his dad's response. He did not talk to anyone. Anyone, not friends, not mentors, not pastors. No one for years about this. And he certainly never talked to his dad about it again. There's one thing he didn't stop doing. He did not stop consuming pornography. He just stopped confessing it. He had been trained to keep it in the secret places. Instead of seeking healing through confession and prayer, instead of getting help sooner, instead of getting support and accountability sooner, instead of experiencing gospel transparency and freedom sooner, he learned how to hide in his sin. And he was isolated by it. He was hopeless in it, and he felt trapped by it. In so many ways, although that might not be each of our exact story, I do think that many of us have been trained to either hide in our sin out of a fear of being exposed, and if exposed, then seen, and if seen, then rejected. And so we've been trained to either wear the mask or to doctor up our sin in confession so we never have to confront it. But if the gospel's real, then we have nothing to hide. And we do believe the gospel is real, and so we have nothing to hide. For those of us in Christ, God remembers our sin no more. That's past, present, and future grace. There is real hope to be had for us, many of us, today, rather, all of us, who are prone to struggle with sexual sin in the depth of our hearts. As we wrestle in these sin-marred bodies, we may desire to walk in the Spirit, but we often find ourselves failing in the flesh. And so we all need to hear this before we get into Matthew 5 this morning. We need to approach this passage and we need to take this to heart. For those in Christ, there is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. For those of us in Christ, Jesus took on our sin, received the punishment for our sin at the cross, and we were counted with his righteousness. We need to let that take heart. Because I know this conversation swells a lot of conversations about shame, condemnation, what's real, what's not real, what does the Bible teach, what does it not teach. And so much of that comes from an insecurity of what our standing before God is in Christ. We are justified in Christ alone. And so, let us lay down our propensity to hide, to self-justify, to self-protect, to build out our own defense, because we are free from the penalty of our sin. Which means, in that freedom, we can take an honest look at our sin. And we must look at it honestly. We are being set free from the power of sin by the work of the Spirit in our life. And so we must take to heart what Jesus is saying in Matthew 5. To the heart of what Jesus is saying in Matthew 5. And look at it honestly. We are already fully known by God. We are already fully exposed before Him. And for those of us in Christ, we are totally redeemed and loved. And so, let us take an honest look at ourselves. Rather, let us ask the Spirit to search our hearts, to know our thoughts, to see if there be any grievous way within us, and lead us into the way everlasting. This is the way for the citizen of the kingdom of heaven. This morning, we approach Matthew 5, 27 through 30, and Jesus is teaching the depth of what it means to obey the seventh commandment. Thou shalt not commit adultery. And yes, this does mean to not have sexual relationships outside of the covenant of marriage between a husband and a wife. But what Jesus goes on to also teach about this commandment in Matthew 5, 27 through 30, is that this commandment for the citizen of the kingdom of heaven, it goes far deeper than just not physically having sex with someone that's not your spouse. It goes into the heart of the law. It goes into the depth of what it means to follow the seventh commandment. Jesus goes further into the innermost reorientation of our hearts towards really obeying the heart of the seventh commandment, which actually starts long before the act of adultery. With this reorientation of our heart, we lay down lustful intent, which is that internal fantasy, or where we take our mental objectification of someone and this desire to consume them, and we lay it down. And instead, Jesus teaches us what it means to walk in step with the Spirit for our good and for the good of those around us. Blessed are those who mourn their sin, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. This morning, whether you've physically had sex with someone outside of your bond of marriage or not, most of us are guilty of relaxing the seventh commandment and subjecting it to merely an external checklist. And we must see this sin for what it truly is. When Jesus teaches the correlation between lustful intent and adultery, it's not hyperbolic. Jesus is teaching us the seriousness of our sexual fantasies and the way we distort His law when we boil it down to just merely mean outward expression. Jesus is calling us to something more. He is leading us into a new way of life by the Spirit. As citizens of the kingdom of heaven, we must take seriously the inner posture of our heart that is so often to objectify and self-consume others. And we must flee from that sin for our good and for the good of our relationships. Blessed are those who mourn their sin. Blessed are those who hunger for righteousness. As we approach this text, as we come to it, let us do so humbly. Let us truly ask the Spirit to search our hearts, to know our thoughts, to see if there's any grievous way within us, and to lead us into the way of righteousness for our good and also the good of others. As we get into this, I just want to take a moment. I want to pause I want us to pray about what does it look like to see this for what it is and to wage war against it. At C3, we often say that Christ Community Church is a safe place for sinners and a dangerous place for sin. Could we pray and just ask God to reveal to us what he's calling us to in Matthew 5? Father, come before you. God, this is a hard word for so many of us. God, but we know that your words are the way to life. God, I pray in the moments, God, as this is such a complex discussion. God, I pray for any of us who struggle that we would find rest in your grace alone, in your gospel, that we would trust your good news. God, for whatever is swelling up within us, for that shame, for that proneness to temptation, God, for maybe the accusations in our brain, God, I pray, God, we just ask that you would counsel us, quiet our minds. God, help us hear the words of life that you have for us. God, we know that we are new in you. We know that we are free. And God, I pray that we would look at our sin more honestly, God, that we would see your way, that we would see that it is actually for our good and for our flourishing and also for your glory. God, I pray that that would be true for us at Christ Community Church, God. I thank you for your word. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. All right, as we get into Matthew 5, 27, this is where Jesus starts in this pattern that we've seen him teaching through as he goes through each of these six teachings. It starts with verse 27. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. And if you notice the pattern that we pointed out last week, this is what Jesus is saying. He's starting with, you have heard it said, not it is written in the law. But then the second component of that is that he actually goes on to draw attention to a command or a teaching that comes straight from Scripture. Specifically here, we're seeing the seventh commandment. Then Jesus does something really interesting. He goes on to teach the depth of what it actually means to truly follow the heart of this command as Jesus' followers. And so what we boil down from that is that these commands, this command, it still stands. He is still talking about the reality that we must not have adulterous relationships and have relationships that are outside of the bond of marriage. This is still the command from this seventh commandment. But he is also drawing attention to the way that this commandment has been most often relaxed to only and merely specifically mean the outward act of adultery. And so Jesus, as the teacher with complete authority, he goes on to show the depth of what it means to really obey this commandment. And he shows that it starts with the heart. He is addressing that if this crowd had simply heard it said, do not commit adultery, for there you'll find judgment, he's saying that that command is actually being relaxed. And he'll go on to explain at great depth of what it means to actually not commit adultery. And he does so by teaching of the singularity of the heart, where the inward disposition towards others actually influences our outward activity. That's what we see him do in verse 28. But I say to you, that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. The scribes and the Pharisees were prone to relax this seventh commandment too. Do not commit adultery. And if you commit adultery, you're liable to judgment. And so, as soon as you can find a loophole to not physically have sex with someone who's not your spouse, then you might think that you're not guilty of breaking this command. And what we'll actually see next week as Jesus teaches on marriage and divorce in verses 31 and 32 is that it was very common to look for loopholes on how to get out of the marriage so that you could have sex with the person you desired that wasn't your spouse. But if you could figure out a way to get out, then maybe you weren't committing adultery. Jesus is teaching us, though, that adultery isn't a matter of an external checklist of merely not having sex with someone who isn't your spouse. That is adultery. That is sinful. But what Jesus is showing is that adultery, the sinfulness, it starts in the heart. And we are often guilty of this adultery, even if we never physically have intercourse with someone who isn't our spouse. Jesus is teaching that to look at someone who isn't your spouse with lustful intent is the same sin as adultery. I think we just need to take seriously what Jesus is saying here, because we are so clever in trying to lie to ourselves to justify the gratification of the flesh that we desire. How often has the wrong question been asked? How close can I get sexually before it's a sin? How flirty can I be before it's sin? How many text exchanges can I have before it's sin? How close can I get to someone before it's sin? How much can I do in privacy, in the privacy of my home, before it's sin? What can I watch and consume before it's sin? What books can I read before it's sin? Jesus is drawing attention to the reality that we are in sexual sin more than any of us would like to acknowledge. And we've got to see it for what it is. We've got to see it for what Jesus is teaching it is. In a brilliant way, Jesus draws the line in a surprising place that should give us a greater awareness of the danger that we so often find ourselves in when we're asking the wrong question in an attempt to build a case to self-justify the sin that we desire. How often have we heard this? How often have we done this with an often sense of self-righteousness? How often are we quick to look to others? How often do we lie to ourselves about our sin by drawing attention to arbitrary lines to justify the sin we want to keep? That looks like, well, at least I'm not doing this thing on the other side of that arbitrary line that I've drawn to justify actually what I want to do. At least I'm not having sex with my non-married partner in a committed relationship. Or I am having sex with my non-married partner in a committed relationship and not just casual encounters. At least it's just pornography and it just involves me and no one else. And I'm not physically involving myself with another person. At least I'm just participating in certain sexual activity, but we're not technically having intercourse. At least I'm just engaging sexually with someone on the internet who I've never met and not having an affair with someone that I know. At least I'm keeping my fantasies in my mind and not turning to masturbation. These arbitrary lines drawn are a deceptive tool to self-justify, self-defend, self-protect. And if we're honest, if we're truly honest, and we are free to be honest, we begin to see them for what they really are, so that we can see what it means to be free from them. Because if we look where Jesus draws the line for the seventh commandment, when we're looking at where Jesus draws the line at lustful, looking at lustful intent, then we quickly see that there is none righteous, not even one. And we are all in need, because we are all guilty of sin, and many of us of this sin. And we need his help. We need him to transform our hearts, to give us a new heart, to write the law on our heart, to give us the spirit within, and to lead us into righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees. We need his help. And we can go to him in our time of need. Right now, in this moment, as we gather today, he can help. Our sin is not too much for him. And so we can go to him. He tells us to come to him. He has drawn near to us sinners. We can experience his embrace and his grace to us. Now, this is important because when we look at this, what Jesus is doing, the line that he's drawing in verse 28, it does lead to the question, what is the difference between lustful intent and temptation? What is the difference between temptation and sin? What is the difference between that initial sexual attraction, and is it different than sin? And I love how the late reformer from the 16th century, Martin Luther, illustrates the difference. As he draws the difference between temptations, between flaming darts, between those things that just pop in your head, the things that you see, and also then what it means to take those thoughts captive. And this is the illustration that Martin Luther gives. You cannot keep birds from flying over your head, but you can keep them from building a nest in your hair. This would be like when you see someone that you're physically attracted to, whether they're running down the street, working out in the gym, sitting in the coffee shop, working in the cubicle next to you, living down the street from you, seeing an image flash across the TV, getting targeted with social media ads. This is that it is not a sin when you first see the person that you're attracted to. So that would be where the temptation comes. But what is sinful is what you do with those thoughts, with your heart, and with your activities. Do you look at them with that elongated stare, considering all the ways in your mind that you'd like to objectify them and consume them sexually? Do you look away but then look back again? Do you play out the role in your fantasy reel that's in your head? Do you fantasize about having sex with them? Do you instigate a flirty conversation with that person? Do you take the temptation and then go later to look at your computer and to look at porn to pleasure yourself? In these cases, the nest is being built in your head. Temptation becomes sin when we look, and that look becomes lustful intent. The word in the Greek here for lustful intent, it's like this long for, this coveting nature, this set our heart upon. It's lust. And this is what Jesus is defining as guilt, punishable by Gehenna, which is this image from Jerusalem where they burn the trash of their day. And it's a common picture of what hell is. It's adopted all through Scripture for what hell is. As we read that, as we think through this, do we feel the weight of that? Or are we already trying to figure out all the ways we're justified to stay exactly where we want to stay? Do we see the warning as a warning of grace? Do we see what Jesus is teaching and the heart of what he's teaching as a way of following him, of laying down our whole lives, of dying to ourselves to follow him? When Jesus draws attention to the weight of this, we should feel the weight of it. It is a gracious warning to the hearers. As we see the penalty of this sin, we must rest in the reality that for those of us in Christ, Jesus did take on the penalty of that sin in our place. But let us also see the seriousness of this sin that will devour us. Let us see it for what it is and not try to justify all the ways that we can keep it in our life. Let us throw away all those lies. Let us pray for the Spirit to counsel us to navigate all of those lies. And let's quit believing that this isn't a big deal. If we believe Jesus and we believe what he's calling us to, then we also believe that it's for our good and also for the good of those around us. And if we take seriously this command, so much so that we didn't play with that sin, instead, we would take seriously this next call, what it means to flee from that sin. So Jesus draws a line in a surprising place, and then he says, flee the sin. Let us not flirt with the sin that will destroy us and our relationships, but instead let us flee from the sin that will destroy us and our relationships. Verse 29 through 30 teaches us the depth in which we should go to protect ourselves from sexual sin. Verse 29, it's extreme. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better for you to lose one of your members than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. That's Gehenna. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. Now, just to be clear, Jesus is not encouraging self-mutilation. But what he is doing is using an extreme image of what it looks like, what we should be doing in protecting ourselves from the sin that will destroy us. For our good and for the good of our relationships as citizens in the kingdom of heaven. Now, there are a lot of scholars that kind of dive into what Jesus may mean here. But I think it's really important to stay in the book. And let's go to Matthew 18, 7 through 9, as Jesus has a very similar teaching. He kind of takes this teaching and he expands on it. He says, woe to the world for temptations to sin, for it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two feet and two hands to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. Now, remember, who are the outcasts of their society? Who were the ones that were low in the caste system? Who were the ones that were rejected and overlooked? Who were the ones that were impoverished, who had no standing in their culture? It was those with disabilities, with sickness, the paralyzed, the sick, the lame, the crippled, the blind. What Jesus is literally teaching in Matthew is that it is better for you to be in the lowest spot on this earth, to have nothing in this world. It is better for you to not have hands, to not have feet, to not have eyes, but to have eternity than it is for you to have everything in this world, to have all the temporary things that this world has to offer by giving into every form of sinful gratification, but to not have him. Jesus is quite literally teaching his followers to protect themselves from the sin that will devour them. And by his Spirit, he helps us do so He holds us in our failure, and he leads us into new mercies every day. When we read verse 29 through 30, it does beg us the question, how do we protect ourselves and others from the sin that will devour us? Maybe let's make this some modern contextualization. Do we take seriously what it means to protect ourselves from this sin? Does that mean it's better for us not to have a smartphone, tablet, a computer, the sake of connection, even though it's the very device that leads us into nightly porn consumption? Is it better for us to lose internet in our home, to maybe not have a friendship at work anymore, to maybe not go to the gym at that specific time, to not participate in that conversation? Is it better for us to lay those down for the sake of what God is calling us to, for our good and the good of relationships? Or do we find ways to keep our sin in our life? Rather, what we ought to do, we ought to flee from this sin, to take it seriously and to run from it. A little over a year ago, one of our best friends and Kaylee's best friend was having serious health complications. And she was seeking answers everywhere, but they couldn't nail it down. And that wasn't until a doctor chose to test her for mold toxicity in her blood. Now, we love renovating old homes. Kaylee's super creative, and so in our last home, we bought a mid-century home in a cool neighborhood in Springfield, and we took it all the way down to the studs. Kaylee's best friend loves doing the exact same thing. In fact, for many times, Kaylee and her friend will actually stand in my home and dream up ways for me to find my next project in my home. They love doing that together. And so Kaylee's friend, they bought a super cool old house that hadn't been touched. It was like a 100-year-old cottage in this great neighborhood. And they were beginning their reno in kind of a slow pace. And then about a year in, she found out about this mold toxicity in her body that was quite literally killing her. And this sent them on a tear to find where that mold could be coming from in their home so they could get rid of it, so it wouldn't destroy her body. They have this one room in particular. It's a large room. It's got a lot of weird caveats, and it's really hard to describe. But this room is in their upstairs, and it's full of carpet. And as they were searching for this mold, they pulled up a small section of this carpet in this 100-year-old house, and they found it. They found the place where the mold spores were growing. They didn't have money to get a new carpet. They didn't know what all they were going to get into when they started pulling up that carpet. But they knew for the sake of her health that it had to go. And that no matter what was ahead of them, it was going to be for their good. They could have come up with every excuse to keep it. It's kind of a cool looking carpet, great color. They didn't know what else to do once they got the carpet up. They didn't know what life would look like in this room without this carpet. But it didn't matter. They heeded the warning. And by the end of the weekend, they had it totally removed with great urgency, staying up late into the night until it was gone. And they got it as far away from their house as possible. They tore up every square inch of that carpet. And this is one of my favorite parts of the story. To their surprise and delight, underneath that carpet were beautiful hardwood floors. And now, months later, Kate's health is great, and they have beautiful floors that are far better than that moldy carpet ever was. Now listen to me. The sexual sin in your life, if we are taking Jesus' words seriously, it will destroy us. And so, let us rip up the carpet, throw it away. Let us pluck out our eyes, cut off our hand, throw away our phones, break off any relationship we need to, because sexual sin will destroy us and our relationships. But it's not just that. So often, and I know this to be true, so often in our sin, we are so often to exchange God's good and better design, kind of like those hardwoods, for the moldy carpet. God's design for sex within the covenant of marriage between a husband and wife, it is for our good and for the good of our relationships. Do we trust him? Do we really believe this? When we come to this passage, do we approach it with humility? Do we really ask the Spirit to search our hearts? And then when we see the grievous ways within us, do we actually approach his throne of grace with boldness? Because he is there to help us. If we hear the words of Jesus and the way he teaches about adultery, we must take it seriously. And we must look at it honestly for what it is. We have a great hope for those of us in this room who fail more often than even we may be inclined to recognize. What Jesus did at the cross is enough for those who have faith in him. And so let us rest in this gospel and wage war against our sin. The gospel is good news for those of us who have struggled or do struggle with sexual sin. And so, if we are free in Christ, then we are free from the bondage of sin in our life. If the gospel is real and we have nothing to hide, and we believe the gospel is real and so we have nothing to hide, then let us walk as children in the light. Let us quit hiding in our sin. Let us confess our sin and be healed. Let us come together in a James 5 sort of way and confess it with one another and pray that we be healed. As we wrestle and as we wage war against our sin, C3 is a safe place for sinners and a dangerous place for sin. And so when we sit here as sinners who are so prone to sin, for those of us in Christ, let us remember Jesus drew near to us. He saw us totally and completely for all the muck that we are. And he didn't leave us there, but he redeemed us and he made us new. And he promised us that this sin will not plague us forever. We have future hope, but we also have present hope as the church. Today, we must deal honestly with our sin. And it starts with believing that what God has for us is good. It's for our flourishing. His design is better. Let us quit being a people who are so quick to choose the moldy carpet when God has called us for our health and what he's designed for our good, for the good of our relationships. As we enter into a time of worship, the Spirit is convicting you to confess sin. Confess it. Take it to him. God is so honored in our church as we lay out, prostrate before him, crying out for his mercy, and he really gives us mercy. All of us are guilty, but what Jesus did is enough. He took on our sin, and we receive his righteousness. Let us live in light of that reality. And then let us see that his words are good, that he's leading us to better. And let us trust him. And that's a process. It's okay not to be okay right now. But let's press in. Let's trust the Spirit. Let's press into one another. Let's confess sin, pray, and be healed. Let's find space to really do that and to live honestly in the light. What God has for his citizens of his kingdom, for his sons and daughters, for the royal priesthood, it's better. Ultimate joy and pleasure is to be found in him, and he has called us into that joy and pleasure. So let's believe it. Today, let's take that step towards believing that reality as we ask the Spirit to examine our hearts. As we see the grievous ways within us, let us lay them at the throne and trust that he has made all things new. Would you pray with me? Father, we love you. We thank you for your word. God, we pray and we know that in this conversation, God, of sin, that it's a complicated one, God. There is so much baggage in this room related to sex. God, whether it's shame of old, God, whether that's shame of present, God, whether that's conviction by the Spirit, God, and what you're leading to. So complicated. There are people in this room, God, who have experienced great hurt related to sex and being objectified. There are those in this room who have participated in hurting others. God, I pray that we would really believe that your grace is sufficient for us in our weakness. God, I pray that that would be true of us. God, that for those who have received such a great mercy, that we would be merciful. God, I pray that we would cling to this good news, that we would really believe that you have made us new, that we're not bound to the sin. It has no power over us. God, we live in this already not yet kingdom. God, we believe that it is done. And we also believe that you are at a great work in our life, and that you are holding us to the end. God, today, let us view today as a day of grace, of new mercies. God, as you reveal the pockets in our life that we are so prone to just dismiss and discount and justify and defend. God, help us actually stand, God, in the light, nothing to hide, as redeemed people reflecting your good news. God, help us be a people that cry out for your help every moment, every day. Let us be a people who believe and who trust that you actually help us, God. God, we love you. We trust you. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. I want to invite the band up as we prepare to come to the table this morning for communion. Today, as we come to communion, as we come to the table, we remember who Christ is, and we remember that what he's done for us is enough. When Jesus says that for those who participate in these sinful endeavors, that they are liable to the judgment of being thrown into the hell of fire, what we know, and as we approach the table, we are reminded that Jesus took on that justice, that judgment, God's wrath in our place. He took on the penalty of our sin, that we will not experience death, but instead we've been given life. When we come to the table this morning, remember Christ and do so in freedom, standing in his grace, past, present, in future mercy. Jesus drew near to us. Jesus took on our sin, and we received his righteousness, a righteousness that we could have never achieved on our own, but it's a righteousness that's received, one that exceeds that of the Pharisees and the scribes. As we come to the table this morning, let's take time to intentionally confess our sexual sin. We've asked the Spirit to examine our hearts. We already know that he sees it. So let's confess it to him and walk in freedom from that sin that we're so prone to hide in. If God's leading you, reach out to a pastor, someone on the prayer team, someone in this congregation. Confess sin, pray that you might be healed. As we come to the table this morning, we all rest in the gospel every day. We are so prone to fail every day. As we come to the table together, we proclaim the gospel together to one another. Today, let us repent, turn towards God, walk to him, and rest in the gospel.